In anticipation of the start of school, there is a tradition and a ritual that public school students go through, most all public school students go through every day. And so we're going to practice it today just to get our minds ready. So you help me by finishing this for me, okay? One nation under God with? With liberty and justice for all. Now, I don't know if you spent much time thinking about the Pledge of Allegiance. If you're like me, you really don't probably think about it very much. You just say it, and it's kind of rote. But that's quite a promise, the promise of liberty and justice for all. And there's a real tension that exists between liberty and justice. Okay, liberty, on one hand, means freedom. Liberty means that you are given the opportunity to live your life the way you see fit, to pursue the career and the dreams that you see fit, and basically to pursue happiness as you define it. That's liberty, and that's what we promise. But on the other side, we say there's also justice for all. And what does justice imply? Justice implies that there is some sort of standard, there is some sort of measuring stick whereby it needs to be applied equally to all people. So that my freedom doesn't infringe upon your freedom, right? My freedom ends where yours begins, and justice is sort of the thing that we leverage against liberty in order to keep us in check and to keep us from descending into complete and total chaos. But there's a tension that exists because sometimes we don't know where one person's liberty ends and the next person's justice begins. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, you see it in the news, you see it in politics. There's this constant tension between, and really what we need as a society is we need somebody to be the judge to determine where is the line between liberty and justice. How can we ensure liberty and justice for all? Where's the line? Now, the pledge gives us the answer. It says that we are one nation under God, right? Which would imply that we believe, as stated in the Pledge of Allegiance, that God is ultimately the one who determines. He is ultimately the judge that decides between liberty and justice. Here's the problem. Who's God? Right? Who gets to define that God? Who gets to define what that God's standards are? That is something that's very different. Or here in a pluralistic society in which we live today, we also recognize there are people who don't believe in God at all. So what do you do? Who gets to determine where the line between liberty and justice is if we all define God our own way, or maybe even don't believe in God at all? Or if we do believe in God, maybe we believe in God in the way some of the founding fathers did, who were deists and just thought of God as a clockmaker. He wound the whole thing up and put it into motion, and now he's really not involved anymore. How do we decide? Here's the big question. Who is qualified to judge? And this is a question that we really see throughout the entire book of Judges. Now, if you're just joining us today, we're finishing the book today, but you picked a great Sunday to be here because this sort of encapsulates the entire book. Who gets to judge? It's a question that our culture and our society is asking even today. Who gets to decide what is right and what is wrong? Who defines that for us? It was a question they were asking over 3,000 years ago in the nation of Israel. And we see it explored in the book of Judges. If you have a Bible, open to Judges chapter 19 through 21. And we're going to look today at a story that quite honestly is very disturbing. It's graphic. And it is probably not preached in church much because most preachers are afraid they may get fired if they even read the Bible, if they read these verses out loud. Now, one thing I just guaranteed is you're all going to go home and read the verses I didn't read. So if it worked, that was a good plan. Judges chapter 19, beginning in verse 1, this really gives us a picture of what it looks like when God has been rejected as our judge. This scene that's played out is what society devolves into when we say there is no God who gets to decide what is right and wrong, and we all get to determine that on our own. In those days, there was no king in Israel. A certain Levite was sojourning in the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judea. So a couple things about this. First of all, this is not a judge. This is just the scene of a normal, average, everyday family in the nation of Israel. It's kind of giving you a look what's going on during the reign of the judges. But we know this guy is not only a Hebrew, that he is among God's chosen people. He's among this nation that was set apart by God to be a light to the world, this nation that was called to demonstrate to the rest of the world who God really was, who their creator was. He was part of that nation, but he wasn't just part of the nation. He was also part of the tribe of Levi, which means that he was selected and set apart in the nation of Israel to serve God. That was his whole function. He was born into a tribe whose function was to serve God. So this is this guy, this Levite. We also know something else about him, that he has taken a concubine. Now, we don't use that word a lot in English today, but let me just tell you what a concubine is. It was a pagan culture and a pagan tradition that many of the Israelites adopted. And it was the idea that you would have your wife or even your wives, but then you would also have women that you would take on who would have all the responsibilities of a wife, but not necessarily all the privileges of a wife. You get what I'm saying? All right, so she was, I mean, that was her role. So this guy has a concubine. Now, he's among God's chosen people, not just any of them. He is among the tribe of Levi. What we see here is that the nation of Israel all along had blind spots. There were commands and laws that God had given them that they had just turned a blind eye to. One of the most basic ways they turned a blind eye to God's laws as it pertained to marriage. When God instituted marriage, he created a man and a woman. He said, the two shall become one. The two shall become one. Polygamy was excluded. Polygamy was not part of God's plan. And yet what we find as we read the Bible is from Abraham to Jacob to King David to King Solomon, these guys were all practicing polygamy. They all had multiple wives. They all had concubines. That doesn't mean that that was God's plan. That doesn't mean that God endorsed that kind of behavior. In fact, the whole point of the story of David and the story of King Solomon is that by defying God in just that one way, it set the whole course of the nation adrift. And we realize that even though there were blind spots in their culture, God continued to use these people. And one of the things it tells me is that this whole idea of the sanctity of marriage has been under assault from almost the very beginning of time. It's not a new war on marriage. The sanctity of marriage has not just recently come under attack. The sanctity of marriage has been under assault from the very beginning. And here's what's even more astonishing, is it's not always the enemies of God who are attacking the sanctity of marriage. Quite often, it's God's own people doing it. And so you see this blind spot in the nation of Israel. And you see it here in the book of Judges as well. So he's got a concubine. This concubine had an affair, which was not only immoral and against the law in this day and age, but was also very dangerous. I mean, he could have had her put to death. So what she does is she runs away from her husband. She runs back to her father's house. In about 4 months, this Levite begins to miss his concubine and decides he's going to go get her. So he travels to her father's house to collect his wife. And when he's there, his father-in-law says, you know what, why don't we have a big party? And the father-in-law gets this Levite drunk every night. And then, of course, the next day he's sleeping off his hangover. And by the time he's kind of awake, it's too late in the day to leave. He can't make his next destination before it gets dark. So this goes on for several days. Like every night, the father-in-law throws a big party. The next day, you know, the guys, you know, he can't get up early enough to leave, and so they stay another night. Finally, the Levite says, hey, enough's enough. We've got to hit the road. But he didn't leave early enough. So he and his concubine, they're leaving his father-in-law's house, and they're traveling, and it's getting later at night, and they're passing by the city of Jerusalem. And the Levite says, we can't stay in Jerusalem, because Jerusalem at that time was inhabited primarily by non-Jews. He said, it wouldn't be safe to stay there with all those, you know, with all those pagans, with all those godless people. So instead, he traveled to the city of Gibeah. And this city was in the tribe of Benjamin. And they come into the city, they get there late. Nobody in the town will bring them into their home. There were no hotels. There were no places like that to stay. The law of hospitality at this time basically said if a stranger was in town, you were obligated as a resident of that town to welcome that stranger into your home and provide room and board for them. But as by the time the Levite and the concubine get to this town, nobody's taking them in. They're in the town square. Finally, one guy comes by and says, okay, you can come and stay with me. So they go back to this guy's house, and this is where we pick up in Judges chapter 19, verse 22. While they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house, pounded on the door. They shouted to the old man who owned the house, bring out the man who came to your house so that we can have sex with him. The owner of the house went outside and said to them, no, my friends, don't be so vile. Since this man is my guest, don't do this outrageous thing. Look, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I will bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do to them whatever you wish. But as for this man, don't do such an outrageous thing. This is in your Bible. And we read this and we think, that's insane. And what we miss is the cultural context, the cultural view that not just this person, but the predominant part of society, not just in this society, but around the world, had as it related to women. They were simply viewed as property. Consider this woman, the concubine. She was clearly treated as property by her father. I mean, her father gave her to this man to be his concubine, so there was most likely some sort of negotiation or some benefit to the dad. The husband had clearly treated this woman as his property, and now the husband's protector is treating her as property. And what we see is this was a cultural blind spot in the nation of Israel and among the pagans. But it wasn't just the pagans. It was God's own people who had this view. And you realize as you read this and as you read things like this, and you go back and you read the Old Testament, not everything in your Bible is prescriptive. Some of it's just descriptive. In other words, the Bible is not endorsing this kind of behavior. The Bible never endorsed polygamy. The Bible did not endorse even divorce. But there are laws that God gave Moses governing concubines and governing divorce. Why did God do that? Because God knows the condition of people's hearts. And so what did he do? He put laws in place to protect even the most vulnerable among us from the sin that dwells inside the hearts of men. So there were laws about concubines. There were laws about divorce, even though polygamy and divorce were not God's ideal for marriage. God's intention through all of that was to protect some of those most vulnerable in the society. But here you see a continued blind spot within the nation of Israel and in the culture itself. And we read this, and it's so offensive to us, right? I mean, I've got three daughters. This deeply offends me. But how are we guilty in our culture, in our society, of doing some of the very same things just in a more culturally appropriate and acceptable way? How are we treating women as property and possessions? Men, in what ways have we listened to our culture about how we should view women, how we should look at them, how we should treat them? Let me tell you something about our culture, which we think is so much more advanced, right? We're so glad we don't live back in those barbaric days. And we live in our nice manicured lawns and our nicely kept town squares and our riverfront homes and cities and businesses. But right under the surface, do you realize that in the United States today, pornography is a bigger industry than the MLB, the NBA, and the NFL combined? We have a cultural bias, again, that is just as offensive as it relates to how we objectify and treat women. Let me give you just another startling statistic. In the year 2016, there were more than 500 reported, which means that there were probably a lot more, but more than 500 reported cases of women being sold in sex trafficking against their will in the United States. More than 5,000 women nationwide reported. In our very own state of Florida in the year 2016, 400 women were reported as being trafficked. And you look back 3,000 years ago at that situation, and you think, how can that go on? Well, I just got to say, how can we allow it to go on in our culture and society today? I mean, we may do a better job of covering it up. We may sanitize it. But we, in many ways, are doing the same thing. We have cultural blind spots as well. And so you get down to verse 25 and you read this. But the men, these men who were gathering around the house, would not listen to him. So the man, this is the Levite, took his concubine and sent her outside to them. And they, and I can't even put the rest of these verses on the screen. Meanwhile, the Levite goes back inside and gets a good night's sleep. And after this woman had been severely beaten and violated, she crawls back to the door only to find it locked. And she lays there all night. And in the morning, when this Levite goes outside, he finds her dead body there. And he collects her body and he takes her back home. And he says, my liberty has been violated. I want justice, right? Now, never mind about this woman's justice. Never mind about this woman's liberty. She never had any to begin with, did she? But now all of a sudden, this Levite is very concerned about justice. He demands justice. So what does he do? He writes a letter to every one of the tribes of the nation of Israel. And he takes and he dismembers the concubine's body and sends one piece with each letter to all 12 tribes as proof of what has happened. And so these letters go throughout the nation of Israel, and this is the response. Verse 30, everyone who saw it was saying to one another, such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the days of Israel came up out of Egypt. Just imagine, we must do something. So speak up. But the irony was totally lost on them. That as a culture and as a society, they had continued to live and do what they thought was right, to live according to their own directives, completely ignoring God. Culture and society had continued to disintegrate. And finally, they speak up and say, something must be done. And in chapter 20, the story gets even worse. So they write to this tribe of Benjamin, and they say, hey guys, this awful thing has happened. Turn over the men who did this to us so we can execute justice. But the tribe of Benjamin says, no, 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 no. That's a violation of our liberty. I mean, these guys were in their own hometown. They were doing what they think is right. Who are you to tell us how to run our lives? Who are you to tell us how to run our tribe? Who are you to tell us how to run our city? These guys don't belong to you. You have no authority. You have no right to come in here. And so 11 of the tribes of Israel go to war against one tribe of Israel. And these 11 tribes get together and they say, okay, guys, you know what? This is serious. If there's a town in the among the 11 tribes who doesn't send soldiers to help us, that whole town needs to be wiped off the map. So all of these people go to war against the tribe of Benjamin, and they wipe the entire tribe out, men, women, children, everybody, except for 600 men who escaped. And meanwhile, the 11 tribes just said, well, you know what? We're going to commit ourselves. These people are so vile. They're so barbaric. We're not going to allow our daughters to marry any Benjamite. That's going to be agreement. We all, you know, shake on it. We're committing to that. Nobody's marrying any Benjamites. And then in chapter 21, the strangest thing happens. The whole nation of Israel is now upset because one of the tribes of Israel has been wiped out. What did they try to do? They tried to exact justice on their own, the way they define justice, and now they don't like the results because there's one tribe that's been entirely wiped out. They say, what are we going to do? There's only 600 Benjamite men left. There are no Benjamite women. That tribe's going to be completely eradicated. We all took a pledge that said we couldn't marry our daughters to their sons. We've got a real problem here. Until somebody says, hey, I got an idea. There was a tribe. There was one city, Jabesh-Gilead. They didn't send anybody. And remember, we said if there was a city that didn't send any soldiers, we were going to go wipe them out. So they said, oh, that's a great plan. So what do? They go to the city of Jabesh-Gilead. They kill everybody. except 400 young girls whom they abduct. And guess what they do with them? They take these 400 young girls and they give them to the 600 Benjamite men who don't have wives. Now, remember, what started all of this? Right? What started all of this was that somebody's liberty had been violated and there was a demand for justice. These women had been abducted just in much in the same way this girl had been abducted, much in the same way she had been mistreated. These women had been violated. But now we still have a problem because we got 600 men, we got 400 women. We need 200 more. So what do we do? Well, this is a tough one. Hey, there's this big festival that happens every year. And all the young girls of the city come out and they dance. And what we'll do is we'll hide in the woods. We'll abduct 200 of these girls. We'll take them and give them to these Benjamites to make up the difference. And you know what? When their fathers come and tell us, how could you abduct our children? We'll tell them, you know what? It's okay. Because you didn't willingly give your daughters to the Benjamites. We kidnapped them and did it for you. So it's all okay, right? And they take the 200 girls and they kidnap them and they enslave them to these Benjamites. Because this is justice, right? Because this is what justice looks like when we demand it in our own way, when we define it by our own definition. This is what justice looks like. One pastor writing on this passage said this: an assembly which had gathered to do justice for a single raped and murdered woman ended up planning and promoting the murder of a whole town and the abduction and rape of the girls of two Israelite towns. And isn't that what happens? When we demand our liberty and we demand our justice and we demand it in our own terms and we leave God out of the equation, listen to how the story ends. It should be familiar if you've been with us this summer. Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Say it with me. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And there lies the problem. And as much as we would like to say, boy, I'm sure glad that we live in a different society today. I'm sure glad that we've advanced technologically. We've advanced intellectually, we've advanced in our governments, we've advanced in our society, we're more educated than they were. Come on. You and I both know. When we read this story, there's something at the root of it that sounds so familiar to us. There's something deeply embedded in this narrative that feels very close to home for us. Roughly 1,000 years after these events took place, the Apostle Paul, writing in the city of Rome, described his culture. Listen to how similar it sounded 1,000 years later. This is a long passage, but I think it's worth our read. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, having been understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. What's Paul saying? Well, he's saying God has made himself obvious to us in many, many ways. There is something deeply embedded in the heart of men that we know that we shouldn't do certain things. We know that murder is not okay. We know that child abuse is not okay. We know that objectifying women is not okay. And yet it persists. And people turn a blind eye to these God-given impulses inside of them, and they reject that entirely. He goes on in verse 21, he says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, right? We got the internet today. We've got Google. They claimed to be wise. They became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the image made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Basically, we rely in the things we create by our own hands instead of relying on God himself. And for this context and this day and age, they may have been making idols that resembled birds and animals. Today you can look at it and say, are we doing the very same thing, but we call it technology? Now listen, this is not a sermon against technology. I got an iPhone in my pocket. I'm just asking, what are we depending on? What are we forging with our own hands? And we're saying, this is going to make it better for us. What are we looking at and relying on as opposed to looking at and relying on God? Therefore, listen, this is so incredibly discouraging. Therefore, God gave them over. We've seen it time and again through the book of Judges. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desire of their heart to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, here it is again, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do those very things, but also approve those who practice them. Did he miss any of us? I mean, come on. We read something like this, and we find those people that we want to point fingers at, right? But if you read the entire passage, what do you discover? Have you ever disobeyed your parents? That's on the list too. You ever lied? That's on the list. Have you ever slandered somebody? Have you ever gossiped? I mean, what we discover here that Paul is talking about 1,000 years after the book of Judges is that their society was entrenched in the same problem 1,000 years later. And the problem had nothing to do with the form of government. And 2,000 years after Paul wrote these words, we read about the events that took place in Virginia yesterday, and we realize that we're not so different from the people of the book of Judges, and we're not so different from the people in first century Rome, that somehow something inside of Paul's description, something inside the description of the book of Judges, defines us as well. This is not simply a problem of culture and time and context, but it's a problem of the human heart and a problem of the human soul. And we have struggled since the fall to try to resolve the problem ourselves. And on one hand, you've got people who say, you know what we need? We need more justice. We need laws and we need rules. And we need to enforce those laws, and we need to enforce those rules, and we need to make people comply, even if it means that we run over their liberty. That's one solution. And then you've got another group whose solution is, no. The problem is the laws themselves. We just need to get rid of some of those laws. We just need to not be so oppressive. We just need to give people more liberty, more freedom. And back and forth it's gone. Between socialism and democracy, between conservatives and liberals, we just battle more and more trying to find solutions on our own, but there is no human solution to our spiritual problem. No military can conquer the problem of sin. No government, liberal or conservative, can legislate the condition of a human heart. Who's qualified to judge? Who's qualified to set the standard? Who can guarantee liberty and justice for all? Because I don't know about you, I read Romans 1, and when it says they deserve death, I realize I'm in that crowd. That if I want God to be a just and righteous God, we all want God to be fair, right? But what I realize when I'm asking for that is that I fall under the penalty for the sins that I've committed. I fall myself so short of the standard that God set that suddenly I don't know if I want a God of justice anymore. I really don't think I like that God anymore. I really think I want a God of love because I need a little mercy and grace in my life. But if you violate my liberty, I want the God of justice to come deal with you. And this is the world we live in. Who's qualified to judge? If there is no objective standard outside of ourselves, there is only the survival of the fittest, and no one has the right to impose their will on anyone else ever. You see, here's some of the choices that we faced in our society when it comes to our options. If God isn't the judge, then we have a few other options. One, we could say, well, the government. That's the government's role. But what we see in our own society and societies throughout history is that that's really only the government I like, right? That's only if the people I voted for get elected. Then I think they have the right to judge. Then I think they have the right to make the rules. But if I don't necessarily agree or align with that government, suddenly I'm not so sure they've got that authority anymore. So maybe the problem, maybe it's not government, maybe it's religion. And so we look to religion and we say, well, religion, surely religion can dictate what justice looks like. Religion can define the balance between liberty and justice and guarantee it for all. You know, but all you have to do is read a little bit of world history to discover that religion has done a terrible job of that over the years. And what's even more interesting, if you go back in history, back to the Romans, the Greeks, and the Egyptians, their gods weren't interested in justice at all. Their gods had no concept of justice. So religion certainly isn't the way. Maybe we would say, well, it's culture. It's our cultural heritage and tradition that every culture and every context gets to decide what is morally and ethically acceptable. But then you step back from the course of human history and you look over all the cultures and you say, okay, well, which one was right? Which one gets to decide it? You know, was it the culture and society of the West and the United States in the 1700s and 1800s when slave trade was not only legal, but being accelerated? Did that guarantee liberty and justice for all? Maybe we would say, no, they didn't understand. It wasn't them. So maybe we go forward to the early 1900s. Maybe it was the segregationist South. Maybe they had it right. Or maybe it was 1930s Germany. Or maybe it was Stalin's Russia. Who gets to decide? Which culture gets to determine what is right and what is wrong? Because when we begin to step back from culture, we realize, and some of you have lived long enough and you know this, that you yourselves were a part of a culture and a part of a system, and you were blinded to the very sin of that culture and that system, whether it was racism or bigotry or whatever it was. And with time, you've moved yourself away from it, and you look back and you think, how could I have missed it? Because we're blinded by our culture, so it can't be culture. So what's the other option? One of the other options, and a lot of people think this, a lot of atheists in the world think this today, it's just nature. It's just nature. The problem with nature is, the problem who thinks that it's nature is they don't watch Animal Planet. Because if you watched Animal Planet, you would know quickly that nature has nothing to do with justice or injustice. It's just the survival of the fittest. And if we as a culture and a society determine that there is no God who gets to define the line between liberty and justice, then we are only left with natural selection. Listen to the quote by theoretical physicist and famed atheist Stephen Hawking. Listen to these words that he said. "The terror that stalks my mind is that we have arrived on the scene because of evolution, because of naturalistic selection." You think, well, wait a minute, Stephen. I mean, that's what you believe. He says, the terror that stalks my mind, what is he saying? He's saying, the terror of my mind is that I'm right. Okay, that's the first thing, that I'm terrified that I'm right. What is he goes on, he says, "And natural selection assumes natural rejection, which means we have arrived here because of our aggression." And he goes on to say that our only hope the only hope for mankind, the only hope for our survival as a race, is that we can move to other planets so that we can split up and keep from killing each other and driving humanity into extinction. This is Stephen Hawking's. If I'm right, he says, if my worldview is correct, the only hope for the existence of humanity is that we are able to escape this planet and colonize other planets and keep dividing ourselves like a plague or a cancer that spreads across the universe. He's saying that if what he believes is true, there is no objective standard for morality, no objective standard for moral behavior, no standard for justice. It all comes down to the survival of the fittest. And if there is no objective standard for justice, there cannot be such a thing as injustice. All we are left with is my justice and your justice, and black justice and white justice, and foreigner justice and refugee justice and homeland justice. We're only left with our own brands of justice if there is no objective or moral standard. And we descend into chaos, much like was described in the book of Judges. So what do we do? In some ways, I think what Stephen Hawking suggests is actually a pretty good description of what Paul was saying in Romans chapter 1, that there is a cancer and a plague that is consuming the world, but the cancer and the plague is not humanity. The cancer and the plague is sin. And when I open my eyes and realize that I'm part of the problem, suddenly I can be open to being part of the solution. You see, when I realize that that list of things on there should make all of us uncomfortable, and when I realize that I am in the list, suddenly I realize I don't just need a judge, I need a savior. And the entire story of the Bible, from beginning to end, demonstrates time and again that all the judges, all the kings, all the priests, they all fall short of meeting humanity's needs. That we need judge, we need justice, but boy, we also need mercy. Paul goes on in Romans chapter 3, 23 and says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then he says in Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is death. That's all of us. That is hopelessness. Unless the same God who is the God of justice is also a God of mercy and a God of love. And then Paul gives us the good news. Have you ever wondered why we call it the good news? The gospel means good news because here's the good news. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That God himself took on flesh and came to dwell among us, that he himself would bear the penalty for our sins, that he himself would die the death that we deserve to die. And so the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, for God so what? Loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever, black, white, foreign born, native born, rich, poor, whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. But then, the verse after that may be one of the most overlooked and yet one of the most powerful verses of all. I want you to read it with me. For God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but to save the world through him. You see, it's not enough that we have a judge. God didn't just send us a judge, he sent us a savior, whose name is Jesus. And he has come to pay the penalty for the sin that has infected all of us, for the sin that plagues our world. There is no political solution. I don't care what party you vote for. I don't care what your persuasion is. There is no human solution to the problem of a sinful, broken heart and soul. And maybe today you would hear this devastating description of the human condition and not leave devastated, but leave hopeful for what God has extended to us through his son, Jesus Christ. I'm going to invite you to bow your heads and pray. Our musicians are going to come and we're going to sing a familiar song, In Christ Alone, because He is, in fact, the only hope that we have. But today, as we finish up summer and we head into fall, as we finish up this look at the book of Judges, I know this has been, this has not been fun. But it's so necessary. Because we can choose to ignore the darkness that lurks right beneath the surface of our lives. But if we do, it will consume us. And I fear that we will be turned over to it. Or we can instead cry out to the Savior who has come to rescue us. Maybe today, for the first time, you would say, I hear that invitation. And I want to respond. Maybe today you would just, in the stillness of your own heart, just admit to God the condition and the nature that you find yourself in. Cry out to Him for help and receive the gift of Jesus Christ as your Savior today. We're not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm not going to ask you to come forward unless you just want to, unless you just want to come pray down here with me on the steps. Maybe today for you, you would say, I'm already a Christian, but I realize that I too am succumbing to the constant pressure of a culture and a society that seems to pull me towards the darkness when Jesus has come to shed light. Maybe today you would just cry out to Him for help, for how to walk as a person of hope and a person who gives life into our culture and our society. Father, today we come recognizing, Lord, that we don't need a judge. In fact, we stand condemned already. There is not one of us in this room who have not violated Your commands and Your directives. Father, from the simplest thing to the greatest sin as we would define it, Lord, we all fall so short. And yet, in Your love and in Your mercy, You have guaranteed not only justice, but freedom and liberty for us through Your Son, Jesus. Lord, may we take full advantage of the freedom that He gives. Lord, may no one in this room leave today still under the bondage of sin, but may they find freedom and justice through Your Son, Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.